Please open up your Bibles again, this time to Luke chapter 11. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, the passage we're going to be looking at is found on page 869. Now we're going to be reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. We're only going to be looking in depth at the first four verses. We're probably going to split this into 2 weeks. But the passage is a whole, so we're going to read it all together. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him, instead of a fish, a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This ends the reading of God's word. Well put. Jesus teaches us in this passage on prayer. His disciples come to him after he has been praying and say, "Look, you're our rabbi, you're our teacher. John taught his disciples how he wanted them to pray. Teach us how we are to pray." Now, what we know about ancient Jewish prayer in Jesus' day, what was normally done is that the prayers tended to be quite long and elaborate. We have from that era a couple of prayers that are still prayed often in synagogues today. One is called the Kaddish prayer. The other is called the prayer of the 18 benedictions. And we only get one benediction in church, right? So that seems like a lot. But it's actually not blessing the people, but saying, "Blessed are you, O God," at the beginning of each prayer. The prayer in Jesus' day tended to be elaborate and tended to be long. And I don't want to condemn that out of hand. Some of these are beautiful and wonderful and deeply scriptural prayers. But it still comes as some surprise that when Jesus' disciples ask him how to pray, he gives us this little short prayer. Now, Matthew records a different version of the Lord's Prayer. It's a little bit longer. And the explanation from that is probably different times, different occasions on which Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and different eyewitnesses, or rather ear witnesses, bringing different accounts to the gospel writers. It wasn't that long after Jesus said these words that Luke and Matthew and others recorded them. Let's get right into it. Let's look at the Lord's Prayer, or as I'm calling it in the sermon, the Pilgrim's Prayer, because it is a prayer for us to offer up during our pilgrimage. Let's get right into what he says to pray. First of all, Father. Okay, we're not going to get very far in this sermon if we go word by word. But this is an important word. We call God Father. This is how Jesus addresses God. He directly calls him Father. And now, if you know anything about Christianity, you know that Jesus is the one we believe to be the Son of God. So it doesn't come as such a big surprise that the Son of God would address God as Father. But this was not the ordinary way that Jews in Jesus' day addressed him. I can find in one place in the prayer of the 18 benedictions that they say that he is our Father, but they do not call him directly. They do not address him directly as Father. It's akin to a family, two families, for instance, where one family, all the children call the father Daddy, and the other one where all the children call the father Sir. There is a great deal more formality and respectfulness in the common Jewish prayers of the day than we find when Jesus commands his disciples to pray in this way. Jesus calls God Father. Very often in these ancient prayers, God is addressed in careful, lofty language. He's addressed as Lord, Lord our God, God of our fathers, King, Helper, Savior, Shield. But throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus consistently addressing God as Father. There's only one exception that I know of among Jesus' prayers in the Gospel, and it comes at his crucifixion when he cried out, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So yes, that makes sense. He's the Son of God, right? He'll call him Father. But he tells his followers to address God in the same way. This is possible because we have become the children of God through the adopting work of the Holy Spirit. God adopts us as his sons and daughters when we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 when he talks about the Holy Spirit being the spirit of adoption. And that's a way of saying that his adopting work is just about as much a characteristic, a way that we are to think about the Holy Spirit, as is his holiness. In Greek, when it says the Holy Spirit, it says the spirit of holiness. And here, Paul calls him the spirit of adoption, by which, Paul says, we cry out in Romans 8:15, Abba. It's not just the Swedish band from the 70s. Daddy. Father. When you pray, Christians, address him as Father. Not just as Lord. Not just as King. Although those things are good too. Those things are true and they are right and they are respectful. But when we pray, we come fundamentally to God as his children. And we are called at the very basic level to address him as Father, as Daddy. You can call God Daddy. Other New Testament writers address God as Father. Peter does it. Paul does it many places. Just one example in Ephesians 3:14. He tells his readers in Ephesus, in the church in Ephesus, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father through whom heaven and earth is made. And he tells them, this is how I'm praying for you. And when I pray this incredible lofty prayer that the eyes of their heart would be opened, they would be able to see the breadth and the depth and the height of God's love for them in the church. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, before the Daddy, before the one who loves us and who has made us his children. Simple point. God is our Father. Not just because he's our Creator, but because we who were strangers to him, who were enemies of him, have been adopted so that we become his children. What's the first petition? If you know your shorter catechisms, you'll recognize that language. What is the first petition that we ask for in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. That is a word you only hear in the Lord's Prayer in our day. Well, I guess if you're a Harry Potter fan, I guess the last book was called Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. So I guess that's kind of close. hollow be your name. What is this word that we're talking about? We don't want God's name to be hollow. Hallowed. What it means, what hallow means, is to set something apart as holy. And there's no modern word that does the same thing. There's no modern word other than hallow that describes the same thing. Now, what does that mean? Well, holiness in the biblical term does not just mean goodness or greatness or righteousness, any of these other things. It especially means that characteristic of God by which we understand Him to be separate. He is set apart. He is different from the rest of what we know. And so when we get into the Old Testament and we look at, for instance, the tabernacle and later the temple, it was divided into two parts. The holy place, right? The really special separate place where only priests go and offer incense and put the showbread and so on. And the holy of holy place, the holiest place, the most special place. And into that room, only the high priest entered, and he only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was in that place where the figurative throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was set. Holy means special, set apart, sacred. So what does it mean to set something apart as holy? I thought about going through a very long list of scriptures about this. I can show you the list later on if you want. But I just summarize it. We find this concept of setting something apart as holy showing up over and over again in the scriptures in both the Old and New Testaments. And it basically means one of two things. It's either to set apart from other things of the same kind. Okay? To set apart from other things of the same kind. And so there are bowls in the holy place, in the temple, that are holy, not because they're gold, although they often are, or silver, but because they have been set apart. They have been set apart for the use of the priests in the temple. So they're special because of that. The other thing it can mean is to set apart from evil or uncleanness and or sin. Okay? So God's people are called over and over again to set themselves apart as holy from the world around them and the sin of the world around them. This can mean either to make something holy or to set it apart, to declare it holy. And so Jesus describes himself as the one the Father has sanctified, set apart, as holy, and sent into the world. Not that Jesus needed to be made holy, but that God has declared him holy. So what does it mean when we pray that God would make his name holy? Before we get into what it specifically means, we need to note something really important. We are not promising that we will set God's name apart as holy. This is not a promise of obedience. It is a request that he will do something. You catch that? This is not promising that we will do something for him. This is asking that he will do it for himself. Why? Because, as Jonah got, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. We'll see how this plays out in a minute. Theologians call this monergism, from one and energy, one force. God is the one who saves, and God is the one who can set apart his name as holy. Now, I want you to think again about the passage that we read right at the beginning of the service, Ezekiel chapter 36, where God makes these remarkable promises to his people. And several commentators note that the language of making his name holy, hallowing his own name, sanctifying or setting apart his own name, comes directly from these promises in Ezekiel chapter 36. In other words, we're praying that God would do what he said he would do way back when in Ezekiel 36 in the Old Testament. So let me summarize it. give you a little list. This is what God promises to do. And this is what we ask Him to do when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name." We ask that He would gather His scattered people. We ask that He would cleanse His people, that He would give His people a new heart, that He would give His Spirit to His people and cause new obedience in them, that He would restore His people to their homeland. This is not just something for ancient Jews to long for. We long for the presence of God. That He would restore His relationship to His people and their relationship to Him. Remember, He says, "And I will be their God, and they will be My people." That He would give His people prosperity. That He would do all this for His own name's sake, not because we deserve it. That He would make His people as beautiful and fruitful as Eden. When God's people are blessed, when His Spirit is poured out on us, when He provides for us, when our lives change so that we conform more to the life of Jesus Christ, God's name is hallowed. And when we ask Him to hallow His name, what a wonderful glory it is that His self-exaltation, that His lifting up His own name means our good, our salvation, our help, our rescue, our cleansing, our changing. And He promises that He will do this. He will hallow His name by making it known that He is the Lord. Why do we do missions? Right? Why do we shell out money for church plants? Why do we send people? You know, we have friends, several of us have friends in Sudan. One woman nearly died last week because she's very far away from any good hospitals. Thanks be to God, they got her to Nairobi, and she got medical treatment for a severe hernia and now malaria. Why do we do this? Why do people not just risk their lives, but lose their lives to bring the gospel to the world? Why do people give up possessions and sometimes literally sell all they have, move into terrible neighborhoods, endure all kinds of junk to bring the gospel? Why does God have us do that stuff? For His own name's sake. We do this so that He will be worshipped and He will be honored in this world. Hallowed be Your name. So when we pray, "Hallowed be Your name," we're praying that God would forgive His people, both us and others. We're praying that God would change His people to be more like Jesus Christ. We're praying that God would protect and provide for His people. It is not unholy or unrighteous to ask God to take care of you. And we ask that God would do all of these things, not because we deserve them, but because He is great. First line down. Your kingdom come. We've been talking about this all the way through the Gospel of Luke so far, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on the meaning of the kingdom of God. I'll just note a couple things. Remember that the kingdom is the focus of the gospel, the good news that Jesus preaches all the way through Luke. Remember that His ministry of healing and casting out demons demonstrates to the world what kind of kingdom it is that is coming that He preaches. And remember that the focal point of the kingdom is the King. The most important thing about the kingdom is not the kingdom, it's the King. And remember also His teaching that the kingdom lies on the other side of the cross. Now, I said before that this is a pilgrim's prayer. And by the way, when I think pilgrim, I don't like that word so much because I think of guys in black hats with buckles getting off the Mayflower. But a pilgrimage is not so much going and colonizing a new land, even for very good reasons. as it is going to the place that God has called you to come, because it is holy and it is special. And so ancient Israelites made pilgrimages, much as Muslims do today to Mecca. They made pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They would go up for the annual feasts, for the holy days, because it was a special place, because God had called them together on this pilgrimage. Well, we too are on a pilgrimage, usually not a geographical one, right? God is not calling, at least most of us, to go to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. He very often has us go on this pilgrimage wherever we already are. But we are on our way to see our God in His presence one day. But an ordinary pilgrim's prayer might be that we would come to our destination, right? If we're looking for the kingdom, shouldn't we be praying that we would come to the kingdom? But God's kingdom must come to us. That's why I don't like it when we talk about building the kingdom of God. We don't build it. He does it. Something He does. The kingdom is something we don't build, we seek. And in Matthew 6:33, Jesus tells His people, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But ultimately, the kingdom must come to us. When we pray, Your kingdom come, we are asking for the end. We're not a church where we have big charts. I mean, we have pretty pictures on the wall, nice stained glass windows in here, but we don't have charts on the wall of the end times, right? Where there's all kinds of lines. This is going to happen, and then there's three levels of hell for the bad angels. We don't do that in this church. But you know what? We are eschatologically focused. We are focused on the end. We ask, when we pray, Your kingdom come, that God would bring a supernatural, divine end to history. Why does the world continue in the mess it's in if Jesus is risen and reigning? Because of His patience to save rebellious people. The kingdom come is Jesus coming in His visible glory. The kingdom come is the resurrection of the dead and the presentation of all mankind before God for judgment by Christ. The kingdom come is the cleansing and renewal of the heavens and the earth and the end of death, suffering, and rebellion against God. Kingdom come is what our souls long for if we belong to Jesus Christ. Paul said it, and John said it, and we'll say it too. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Second to last verse in the Bible. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Give us each day our daily bread. Skip a little bit from Matthew's account down here. Give us each day our daily bread. This is a pilgrim's prayer. Give us each day our bread for the next day. Give us what we need. Give us what we need, no more and no less. Proverbs 30 records the wisdom, the words of King Agur. We don't know who King Agur was, but we know he was wise. And his words made it into the book of Proverbs. And these words are the prayer of King Agur to God. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It has been said that not one man in 10 can endure poverty, but not one man in 100 can endure prosperity. We ask that God would care for our needs, that we would not become so poor that we would despair, but also that we would not become so rich that we'd be tempted to stop the pilgrimage and settle down because life is so good. A pilgrim who makes himself at home along the way has failed to do what he set out to do. Forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We like forgiveness. Forgiveness is good, right? If you're a Christian, you're into being forgiven of your sins by God. But it's a little harder to get into forgiving. And by the way, let me make it even harder. This does not just mean forgiving those who come to you and ask for forgiveness. It means forgiving those who have wronged you. And forgiving, sometimes not just in a spiritual way where in my mind or heart I do not hold it against you, but also in a material way. We forgive those who are, Luke says, indebted to us. In debt. We forgive our debtors. When we talk about, in Matthew's translation, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors, that's not just metaphorical. It's talking about sometimes real debts. But how does this work? The first part is an appeal to grace, right? We're asking God to show us His grace. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Do we ignore that in the second part? Has God introduced again an element of works? And how will this work? If I pray this, and I haven't forgiven everybody that I should forgive, does a lightning bolt come? Will I get struck dead for saying this? Forgive us our sins as we also forgive our debtors. Well, I want to say a couple things about this. First of all, the Greek grammar implies that God's forgiveness is complete, while my forgiveness of others is imperfect and ongoing. As you pray this, think, is there someone I am holding a debt over? Sometimes this will be a literal debt. So it will be people who owe you money. It will be someone who owes you a favor that they haven't repaid. It will be someone who owes you respect and isn't giving it to you. Sometimes this will be a wrong or a disservice done to you in the past. Consciously or not, your parents didn't love you like they should have. Your spouse doesn't attend to your needs like you think they should. Your teachers did you a disservice in school. Someone gave you bad advice and messed up your life. Sometimes this will be something that could be fixed by the guilty party, and sometimes it won't. Sometimes this will be something you can address with the person who hurt you, and sometimes it's really not the right thing to do. It is not a priority in many cases, to confront your failing elderly parents about how they did you wrong when you were little. I love it that I got to make a sermon illustration out of this. We need to learn from Lehman Brothers. You guys, you've seen the news at least a little bit. Lehman Brothers is a huge investment bank that went under a couple weeks ago. Lehman Brothers sank because they had bought debt. They had bought mortgage debt that nobody could repay because the houses just aren't worth that much anymore and a lot of people were already defaulting on their loans. Well, we like holding on to other people's debt because it makes us feel rich and in control. Holding other people's offenses against them is exactly like holding on to all that bad mortgage debt that sent Lehman Brothers under. It makes you feel rich. They can't pay it back. And a day of reckoning will come when your wealth will turn to dust and your bankruptcy will be shown and no one will rescue you. Is this works righteousness that Jesus introduces here? Is this earning our salvation by being just as nice as God? No, because you can't. This is calling on us to follow God in His grace for our own sake, as well as that of those we forgive. If you forgive as you have been forgiven, you declare to those you forgive, and to, much more importantly, God, that your well-being is in God's hands, not in your own accounts receivable sheet. You free yourself to receive from God things that you don't deserve, good things. And you hallow God's name by showing what grace means. So another way of putting it, I think this is fairly accurate, is, Lord, Father, we ask you to forgive us. And in so asking, we renew our commitment to be gracious as you are gracious. The last petition in the Lord's Prayer here is, and lead us not into temptation. And this is the closest thing to timid in a very bold prayer. The others, hallow your name, your kingdom come, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, are almost phrased, and I say this with respect, they are almost phrased as orders. This is a bold and almost demanding prayer as a whole. But as we get to the end, it's put somewhat subtly, and may you not lead us into testing. May you not lead us into temptation. This one is the expression of a desire. May you not lead us into testing. But we will, if we are Christians, be tempted and tested. The request is simple. Go easy on us, Lord. Go easy on us. We are not strong by ourselves. In order to go through this testing, we're going to need perspective on prayer that we're going to look at more next week. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Amen.